from the day we last met, that is, when we paused our talks here until today, when God has once again granted us the grace to gather here. Many grave events have taken place. They remind us how temporary this life is and help us take more seriously the danger of losing our soul, whose fate has been placed in our own hands. Today we are its stewards. It depends upon us. We shall hand it over either to God or to the devil. The purpose of a person's days is the salvation of his soul. Man does not live in this world in order to perfect human works. One day the earth will be destroyed. We await a new earth and a new heaven. If you read the 22nd chapter of Revelation, you will see there that John saw this very thing. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. This is what the prophet Isaiah speaks of when he mentions the new heavens and the new earth, and it is what the apostle Peter repeats. According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so all of this so-called civilization, all these so-called achievements, all this so-called progress is nothing but a soap bubble compared to the things that are waiting for us. Our so-called achievement of landing on the moon was a great slap from God, showing us how ridiculous we are, that He governs us, that He holds us in His hand, and that He merely permitted us to go and see what He has made, to see where He has confined man, where He has placed him, and from where He will call him to account. Yet man, in his pride, regards this as an achievement and says, "There is no God." Gagarin said it, "I went up there and did not find God." You should have seen God in His works, but man unfortunately repeats what David said. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Every additional span of time given to us by the Lord is a blessing. But man does not make good use of it. And so, like a father who is a good teacher, the Lord sometimes brings down His rod, His staff, and gives His son or daughter a few strokes across the ribs, regardless of what modern educational theory may say. No, he believes wholeheartedly that whoever spares the rod does not spare his child's soul. And so this loving father sometimes takes up his own rod and gives us a sound thrashing. Yet we continue to deceive ourselves and refuse to heed this way in which the Lord disciplines us. The gravest event since we last met has been the earthquake in Thessaloniki, followed by the floods. I am speaking specifically and narrowing the subject to our own country, our homeland. I do not know whether you noticed, whether you have been following events, or whether you have contact with those people there or with others here. What came of it all? A great big nothing. For God desires a person's metanoia, his repentance and return. Many times He threatens to take away even this temporal life, not only eternity, yet man goes on singing like the snail whose house is burning. And you saw the result, right in the heart of Thessaloniki, in the very center, they held a party. Instead of keeping vigil at the Church of St. Demetrios and praying, they held a party. And naturally, there was no fasting at that party, but eating and drinking. There were embraces, songs, and revelry, as if to say to the threat, "Drop dead, we are not afraid of you." We are afraid, of course. All this seems laughable to contemporary society, which wants to believe that it has progressed and refuses to understand that things are not well. We shall lose, I repeat, not only eternity but also this temporary life. Those who study the scriptures can picture, perceive, taste beforehand, and sense approximately where we stand in relation to what our Lord said, and what at least three of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have recorded. For those who don't know, let me say that Matthew tells us, our Lord Christ said in chapter 24, verse 6 and following, "For all these things must come to pass." All of this, he says, has to happen. But the end is not yet, but it is not yet the end of the world. For nation shall rise against nation, and that is a permanent fact of our own days, and kingdom against kingdom, and this too is permanent and classic. And there shall be famines and pestilences, limoi famines, spelled with an iota, and loimoi plagues, spelled with an omicron and an iota, and earthquakes in various places. The evangelist Mark says exactly the same thing in another passage, chapter 13, verse 8. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the beginnings of sorrows. These things are nothing compared with what is yet to follow. Do you remember what Saint Nectarios of Aegina said to the couple who were taking him from Amblyopia to Kyphysia? My children, these things are terrible, but compared with what is to come, they are nothing. And these things continue to happen, not only here, but throughout the world. If anyone were to pay attention each day and read about events across the globe, he would shudder at the fulfillment of Holy Scripture, at the fulfillment of everything our Lord said. We then ought to be wise, because a Christian is wise. As he prays at Compline, asking to be preserved from the dark sleep of sin, he must not let Satan lull him to sleep, deceive him, and tell him, "There is still plenty of time. We ought to have understood these things, and our lives ought to have been very different." Today the Church celebrates the prophet Jonah. When the king of Nineveh heard the preaching, he proclaimed a fast and mourning for the animals, the young and the old, even the oxen, neither food nor drink. Perhaps God would relent, and he did relent. God allows himself to be overcome by man's metanoia, his repentance. The only weapon man can raise to disarm the justice of God is metanoia, repentance. There, the sword of God's justice falls from his hand, if we may speak in such human terms. Unfortunately, today, there is hardness of heart and no repentance. Even those Christians who present themselves as repentant remain unrepentant because they have not truly confessed. They have not confessed openly and completely. Their confession has been deficient. They have mentioned only a few things. They try to cover the rest with charitable works and other things, anything except repentance and confession. Yet there is no way for a person to set his life in order except through repentance and confession. So I take this opportunity to tell you, be watchful, for the days are evil. When we say evil, we do not mean cunning or wicked in that sense. We mean that these are grievous days filled with pain and tribulation, and they require watchfulness. At any moment, you may leave your house without knowing whether you will return. You may enter your house without knowing whether you will ever come out again. This is the condition we are in. And allow me to say to you that it is our turn now. Don't listen to the seismologists. Don't listen to the geologists. It is our turn now. I'm not making any prophecy. I'm not threatening anyone. And I'm not trying to frighten anyone. I am simply reminding you that this is what the people of God tell us. When a Turkish seismologist, a volunteer, came to Thessaloniki along with the other seismologists, do you know what he said? He pointed to Saint Demetrios. "Forgive me," he says, "but he is the one who saved you." He said that in Thessaloniki. I don't know whether the others ever said it. The religious ones, I mean. He was the one who said it, meaning out of what he saw, out of what his own science tells him. "Forgive me," he said, and he pointed to Saint Demetrios. "He's the one who saved you. Do you understand? In his love, God sometimes allows our bed to be shaken, so that we may understand that we do not stand by our own strength. If he wills it, we remain standing, otherwise we cannot stand." These are extraordinary things, but science confuses them for us because it believes in nature and the laws of nature without believing in the one who created both nature and its laws. David, in a moment of exaltation, said, "He established the earth upon its firm foundation. It shall not be moved unto ages of ages. He establishes it so that it will not be shaken." Yet David also said of him, "He looks upon the earth and makes it tremble. He touches the mountains and they smoke." When did David speak the truth? The first time, when he said that God secured the earth so that it would not move, or the second time, when he said that God merely looks upon it and it trembles beneath his fearsome gaze? He spoke the truth both times. He had seen that it rests in God's hand whether the earth is shaken or remains still. I do not know whether you have seen this elsewhere in Greece, but if you go down to the Peloponnese, in two places, at the Great Cave and at the monastery in Clivocases, you will find hanging above the monastery at the very edge a boulder weighing 50 tons suspended there. There at the very edge, Christ does not allow it to come crashing down. The Most Holy Theotokos does not allow it to fall, and there it remains. No law of nature can account for this. It remains suspended there above the monastery. Who commanded it? Who stopped it? He who parted the Jordan. He who stopped the Jordan. He who parted the Red Sea. He who at the command and supplication of Joshua, the son of Nun, said, "Let the sun stand still over Gibeon," and the sun stood still until they had won the victory. This is the true God, the real one. He does not reject knowledge, but a person must always put God first. And in the days of Pentecost we chant, "Who is so great a God as our God? There is no other God." What, then, has come from the calamities that occurred during these days? Has anything come from them? Was anyone benefited? Did anyone repent? Did anyone change? Did anyone begin to fear God and offer Him his very life? Unfortunately, from what I see and hear, the answer is no. I have in my hand a note that has come from Thessaloniki. Listen to what it says. Thessaloniki, the 28th, Wednesday. Adultery in an earthquake victim's tent in Thessaloniki at a camp near Vardaris. A husband found his wife in the arms of her lover inside the tent. The wife had sent her husband back to their unstable house to fetch water and inspect the damage. She thus found the opportunity to bring her lover into the tent. When the betrayed husband returned, their earthquake embraces were still going on. They had not finished. He gave his wife a severe beating, throwing the whole camp into turmoil. But in the confusion, the third party found an opportunity to escape. Such are the results. Once, in the days of St. John Chrysostom, a great disaster struck Constantinople, an earthquake, and Chrysostom preached a festal sermon, so festive and joyful that those who heard him thought he had gone mad. And he realized this, and then he explained why he had preached such a joyful sermon. He said, "I am rejoicing," he says, "because since yesterday at noon, when the earthquake struck, there has not been a single adulterer, not a single fornicator, not a single drunkard, not a single grave robber, not a single blasphemer, not one, not one. It's the earthquakes," he said. "That's why not a single sin has been committed since yesterday." And heaven rejoiced with him. Houses had fallen. But for 24 hours no souls had fallen, because of the earthquake and the mourning that had spread throughout the imperial city. Yet here, on the very next day, this godless woman had the audacity to carry on. Of course, this affair had not begun then. The relationship already existed, and this was merely its continuation. She paid no heed at all. She had secured shelter beneath the tent, no longer feared the earthquake, and continued in sin in one chapter of the Apocalypse, chapter 16, if I remember correctly. It says that God permitted plagues so that people might repent. And the people, it says, gnawed their tongues and blasphemed God. That is their answer. What then is God to do? God is not like certain parents who will be condemned because they neglected to discipline their children as they should have. No one will be able to find fault with God, as we say. For his part, he does everything. He uses gentleness and forbearance, but also severity. Now, like a dance master, he has brought down the rod, yet man continues to say to him, "I am not afraid of you, I take no account of you. I reckon according to the scientific data," and so on. But can it resist God? For here it says that the earth is established, and here it says that he shakes the earth, and it is God who shakes it. Of course, beneath the earth there are various conditions, volcanoes, as they say, and so on and so forth, but the one above, who made those volcanoes and everything else, knows that an earthquake will strike here and cause damage. He can say, "Be silent, be still, and stop it." He can say it. What does it cost God, unless, of course, we believe in a powerless God who cannot do these things and needs help? So if God allows it, I would say that this is what we deserve. This is what we deserve. I do not know whether you have seriously considered that our turn may also come in these matters, and what stand we must take so that God may shelter us from his wrath. For I do not know where the following words are found. Allow me to quote them to you. Somewhere it is said that God will do something for his own people. It says the Lord will make a sign for those who fear him, so that they may flee from before his wrath. In other words, for those who revere him, who take him seriously and heed him, he will make a sign. He will help them and miraculously provide a way of escape so that they may be preserved from his wrath. That is, he will protect them in the evil hour. Of course, people will say, it just happened, he happened to be outside, or it just happened that he was over there. Nothing merely happened. It comes from the providence and love of God. I read it to you and repeat it. The Lord will make a sign, he will work a miracle. The person lived by a miracle he was saved. You have given a sign to those who fear you, that they might flee. A sign of what? Of fleeing, that they might get away, that they might withdraw from before the face of his wrath. But for that to happen, as you know, a person has to be watchful. And that is why for situations like these, the people have a name, and it is the true name, Theomenia, the wrath of God, a Theomenia has struck. The word does not mean a message from God. It comes from menes, meaning the wrath of God. Theomenia means the wrath of God. God is angered and takes up the rod. He strikes man in order to help him be saved. A father's rod toward his child is an expression of the father's love for the child. And God's rod toward man is his own rod of correction. He has always willed by various means to keep people close to him for their own good. God is not a politician, standing for election and fearing that he may lose votes as though he needed them. It is we human beings who need God. God has no need of us. If anyone reads the history of the people of Israel, he will find that every time Israel forgot God and wandered away, God's rod went to work. He permitted captivity, the sword, illnesses, and many other things in order to bring man back within the fold. And when man repented, God once again lifted his wrath and his mercy came. Then the people lived well, close to God. Everything would be well. There would be no fear of wars, no fear of earthquakes, and no fear of famines if we human beings were with God. But we are not with God. And that is precisely why we have the troubles we have. If you read about the founding of the earth, you will see that it is the work of the third day, as it is written there in Genesis. Job also takes up these matters in chapter 38 and says, upon what were its rings fastened? In other words, where did he secure it? Where did he drive in the stakes? Where did he establish the pillars? And who laid its cornerstone? Who laid its first foundations? And where did he lay them? The question is posed in the wisdom of Job elsewhere. The answer is given that the earth hangs suspended. And we say this in the church today. He who hung the earth upon the waters is hung upon the tree. We say this, and Job also mentions it in chapter 26. Likewise, Psalm 23 says, as people once understood it, that the earth is founded upon the waters. Yet it is a mystery where the earth is founded. Where does the earth stand? What do its pillars rest upon? Where were the footings laid, as we would say, to support this whole structure? But here it speaks of its security. That is, the earth is made secure and cannot be shaken. John Chrysostom, interpreting this, says, and what is its security? The power of him who made it. That safety, he says, is the power of God, for in his hand are the ends of the earth. So the earth's safety is the will of God. Upon it the earth stands fixed as upon a rock, or rather even more securely than upon a rock, even firmer, he says, than rock. So then, according to the interpretation the divine Chrysostom gives, we ought to turn to God all the more. For he says the earth's security is the power of God. In other words, it is as if he were saying God is the one holding it up. It hangs there. It rests on no foundation at all. And whenever he wills, he makes it move. And whenever he tells it to stop, it stops. In other words, he wants to help man turn back to God. This is what the psalm means when it says, he looks upon the earth and makes it tremble. That is precisely it. He looks upon the earth and makes it tremble when man does not fear and tremble before God. For if man trembled before God, there would be no reason for the earth to tremble on his account. This play on words is like another saying, which is also true, whoever dies before he dies will not die when he dies. Do you not tremble before God? Then the earth will tremble at you on God's behalf, if here and now you die to your own will, to your flesh, and so forth. If your own will is not done, but God's is, then when you die, you will not die, you will live. He has passed from death to life. These are axioms, settled truths, and a person needs to pay attention to them. If you ask people, how do you see Christianity today? Someone will say, and even the confessors, the priests who hear confession will say it, that plenty of people are turning back to the faith. Compared with earlier years, we have more religious people today. Would anyone say that this is false? No, it is true. There is only one problem. Although we have quantity, we do not have quality. We do not have quality in our Christianity. And Christ does not merely look at what you do, but at how you do it. He does not look at the outside, but at the inside. And there we are caught out. We are not right with God. That is why things will become very difficult if we do not take heed, especially in the near future. Why were we born in this particular age? So that all these things should happen in our days. This is the will of God. As Greeks, we should count it an honor that we were born Greek, because this inheritance of language and culture has in essence been entrusted to us. Those of you who read 1 Maccabees, chapter 12, will find there that we are Hebrews, brothers of the Hebrews. Today we are to play a role, and fairly soon there will be a cleansing of these corrupt influences. Each will be put in its proper place, and our homeland will be freed of every kind of corruption, whether it is called communism, atheism, careerism, or anything else, our homeland will be freed of it. We Greeks will remain with the Greek language, Greek ways and customs, and the Orthodox faith. And through them, Christ will spread the gospel among those teeming multitudes down there, some 800 million souls waiting to hear the good news. They have never heard of Christ. We will fulfill that role. Joy to those who know how to understand and believe this. Many are ashamed to make the sign of the cross, though by doing so they would show that they are Greeks and Orthodox Christians. Many are ashamed to fast and are overcome because they find themselves at a table with atheists and gluttons. They eat so that others will not misunderstand or criticize them. He says to Christ, "Step outside because right now we have company here," and 1,001 other things like that. Many are ashamed to have children because they get criticized for it at the office. What can I tell you? All these people are going to be swept out of the way. Today the world will be beaten with a rod, as an olive tree is beaten to bring down its fruit, and only a few olives will remain on its branches. The situation today is just as the prophet saw it. God has always chastened humanity with the rod. He has always chastened it, always struck it, always called it back to remembrance. And he always reminds us with his own wisdom and his own love. For whenever you hear of a natural disaster, know that it is the love of God. God is calling out. God is sending us a message if we are willing to understand it that way. But God is also angered. And if God is angered, that means we are not living as we should. And we are given an opportunity to become better and to pray for others as well. We must not look at them and say that they deserve to be punished. Many times it is we who deserve punishment, because they have become what they are on account of us. For we have done nothing to enlighten them. We have never spent a penny for them, never wept for them, never prayed for them, never included them in our prayers. Our prayers go no farther than our husband, our grandmother, our grandfather, our aunt, our grandchild, and so forth. Ours is a faith and religion confined to the narrow circle of our own relatives. We do not have a broader sense that we have all come from the same baptismal font and that we all receive Holy Communion from the same breast. And in this respect, I too am guilty. Our prayer remains within the narrow bounds of our family or even of our own self. Beyond that, there is nothing. How then can these people stand when we offer neither love nor prayers for them? Every day Satan goes and demands them, "Give him to me, give him to me. Hand him over to me so that I may destroy him. He is mine. He blasphemes you, does not believe in you, sins and refuses to acknowledge you. Give him to me." What can Christ put forward in their defense? What can he say? When the destruction of Sodom was at hand, what could he say? There were not even 5 righteous people there, not even 2. For if there had been 5, Sodom would not have been destroyed. He would have presented those 5 before his justice. But there were not even 5, only Lot, and Lot alone. Neither his wife, nor his daughters, nor his sons-in-law were worthy, only Lot. And so that destruction took place, and so it will happen today. We are neither uninvolved nor innocent, not only because of whatever evil we do each day, but also because of all the good we could have done for those outside our circle and failed to do. We don't think about other people, or if we do think about them, we think of them in material terms only. We don't think of them spiritually, and the famine we have today is a spiritual famine. Today we are seeing the fulfillment of what the prophet Amos says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine upon the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." Today, chickens and other animals are fed with wheat, my beloved, with wheat. Yet the time has come when a grain of barley will cost a denarius, as it is written in the Apocalypse, and as you remember from the occupation. But today, I tell you, animals are fed with wheat. One afternoon in Accra, my brothers, I saw a man carrying a bucket, heading over toward the chickens. "What are you going over there for?" I say. He says, "I'm going to feed the chickens." "Feed them what? Wheat." I was horrified when I saw it was wheat, chickens eating wheat. "No," he says, "not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." That is exactly what is happening today. There is a famine of the word of God. People do not know anything about Christ. They do not know what is waiting for them. Beyond their own selves and their own sexual organs, they see nothing at all. The purpose of man is to attain theosis, to live in that kingdom which has no end, not in this kingdom here. This present world will one day pass away, but the world has grown hard. It revolves around gold. It is occupied with the hardest of metals. As you know, gold is the hardest metal, and those who devote themselves to it grow hard themselves. They see neither a soul, nor their fellow man, nor God, nothing at all, and people perish. Saint Nectarios of Aegina once said in his later years that those passing into hell are like snowflakes. That is how souls go into hell in such great numbers. 1, 2, 3, perhaps 5, with great difficulty pass into paradise. All the rest go into hell. The responsibility lies with us. What have we done for him? What have we done for our neighbor, for the person upstairs, or for the person farther away? Have we sent him a book? Have we offered the paraclesis for him for 40 days? Have we arranged a divine liturgy for him? Have we sent him a recording? What have we done for him? We will be called to give an account, because he set us as the light of the world. You are the light of the world. He set us as salt. You are the salt of the earth. And yet we do not salt anything. We give no flavor to those outside the church. Many times it is we who get swept along by those outside. Today, you cannot tell who is a believer and who is not. So-called Christian homes cannot be distinguished from non-Christian homes. Whatever exists in one exists in the other. There is no fasting here, and there is no fasting there. There are no children here, and there are no children there. There is no love or forgiveness here, and there is no love or forgiveness there. There is no metanoia, no repentance, and no confession here, and there is no metanoia, no repentance, and no confession there. There is television here and television there. There are dances and parties here and dances and parties there. The women have become like men here and the women have become like men there. The boys have become like girls here and they have become like girls there as well. Card playing here, card playing there. Cigarettes here, cigarettes there. Playing cards here, playing cards there. You cannot tell the difference. The only difference is that there is an icon somewhere in the Christian home, and it is being incensed with the devil's incense, the smoke of cigarettes. That is something you do not find in the unbelieving home, because young couples and young people have thrown such things away. They regard them as foreign to them. So let us come to our senses, because things are not as well as we might imagine. An earthquake, then, is a means of correction and instruction. It is an expression of God's love, helping man to come to faith. I once had the opportunity to receive a table listing earthquakes over a period of about 1,000 years. It records when and how the earthquakes occurred. The list begins in the year 856 and extends to 1960, a period of roughly 1,000 years, and presents the major events in broad outline. It says that in December of 856, an earthquake struck Corinth and 45,000 people were killed. In 1038, a great earthquake occurred in Shenzhen, China, and 23,000 people were killed. In 1057, another earthquake struck Chile, also in China, and 25,000 people were killed. In 1268, an earthquake in Cilicia in Asia Minor cost 60,000 people their lives. On the 27th of September, 1290, again in Chifli in China, there was another earthquake, and it cost the lives of 100,000 people. On the 20th of May, 1293, in Kamakura in Japan, an earthquake struck and cost the lives of 30,000 of the inhabitants. On January 26, 1531, an earthquake occurred in Lisbon and cost 30,000 inhabitants their lives. On January 24, 1556, an earthquake struck Shenzhen, China, and cost 830,000 inhabitants their lives, the greatest earthquake and the greatest disaster of the centuries. In November 1667, an earthquake occurred in Shamakhi in the Caucasus and cost 80,000 inhabitants their lives. On January 11, 1693, an earthquake in Catania, Sicily, cost 60,000 inhabitants their lives. On October 11, 1737, an earthquake occurred in Calcutta and cost 300,000 inhabitants their lives. On June 7, 1735, an earthquake occurred in Persia and cost 40,000 inhabitants their lives. On February 4, 1783, an earthquake occurred in Calabria and cost 50,000 inhabitants their lives. On November 1, 1755, an earthquake struck Lisbon and cost 60,000 inhabitants their lives. On the 4th of February, 1797, in Ecuador there was an earthquake, and it cost the lives of 41,000 people. On the 16th of June, 1619, at Kutch in India, there was an earthquake, and 1,543 were killed. On the 3rd of September, 1822, at Aleppo in Syria, there was an earthquake, and 30,000 were killed. From August 13 to 15, 1868, there were 3 continuous days of earthquakes in Peru and Ecuador, and 25,000 inhabitants were killed. On May 15, 1875, in Venezuela, Colombia, 22,000 inhabitants were killed. On June 12, 1897, in Assam, India, 1,547 people were killed. In Japan, 22,000 were killed. In another earthquake in Japan, 1,500 were killed. In San Francisco, 453 were killed. In Jamaica, 1,403 were killed. In December of 1908, here in Messina in Sicily, 25,000 people were killed. Allow me to make a brief digression concerning that earthquake. Alpha Cities. As you know, great disasters occur in that region because of Mount Vesuvius and other such causes. Yet 120 years had passed without even the slightest earthquake occurring in Messina, Sicily. The people of the city thought the ground had finally settled for good, and with that feeling of safety they went on putting up large buildings. Then Christmas of 1908 arrived. One of the city's newspapers decided to make fun of the great feast of Christmas, and at the end of a mocking article the man wrote this: "Go on now, little Jesus, off to Bethlehem with you, and if you can, send us one more earthquake from there. The writer is mocking Christ, the little Jesus. The next day, everyone who read the article smiled. They liked the joke. They did not protest against the impiety of that columnist. But 3 days later, on December 28th, the most terrible earthquake they had ever known struck. 75,000 people lost their lives. And the fire that broke out afterward destroyed whatever was left. That blasphemous prayer printed in the newspaper came true. This was the cause, that mockery. And so that earthquake struck Messina at that time, and it claimed those 75,000 lives. On the 13th of January 1915, at Avezzano in Italy, 29,970 people were killed by an earthquake. In Gansu, China, on the 16th of December 1920, 180,000 were killed. On the 1st of September 1923, in Tokyo, 143,000 were killed by an earthquake. On December 26, 1932, again in Gansu, China, 70,000 were killed. On May 31, 1935, in India, 60,000 were killed. On December 27, 1939, in Turkey, 23,000 were killed. On August 15, 1950, in Assam, India, 1,500 were killed. On the 6th of May, 1951, in Salvador, I don't know where that is, 401 people were killed. On the 18th of March, 1933, in Turkey, 4,200 were killed. From the 11th to the 16th of August, 1953, on the islands, on the Ionian Islands, 420 were killed. From the 9th to the 12th of September, 1954, in Algeria, 1,653 were killed. On April 1st, 1955, in the Philippines, 431 were killed. From June 10th to 17, 1956, in Afghanistan, 2,000 were killed. On November 4th, 1956, in Lorestan, Persia, 350. On July-text, 1957, in Persia, 2,500. On December 13th, 1957, in Outer Mongolia, 2012, on January 13th, 1958, in Peru, 120. From August 16th to 21, 1958, in Persia, 190. On the 1st of March, 1960, in Agadir, in Morocco, 12,000. It was this Agadir earthquake that the late Chrysostom of Piraeus was talking about. From the 21st to the 30th of May, 1960, in Chile, 5,700. This list does not mention one of the earthquakes in Corinth. As for Corinth, I don't know if you know about this, and I don't remember exactly when it was. There was an earthquake in Corinth, and not one person was killed. There was great damage to buildings, and here you see exactly what we were talking about earlier. And as a sign of his love for mankind, God also made such earthquakes serve as warnings. Here everyone came out of their houses, and once they were out, he brought the buildings down. And he doesn't mention that one here in the list. The ones listed here are different ones. These go up to 1960. More recent ones, just off the top of my head, how many thousands, 30,000 down there in Persia, and so on. And these are only the really big ones. Think of all the others that shake the earth every day and remind a person what awaits him. What awaits him? Now, with all this, I don't want to bring you bad news, and I don't want to make you lose any sleep, because the Christian, even though he die, yet shall he live. If the Lord wants us to depart by a martyr's death, then let us depart that way. With his blessing, it will be blessed. What matters is that we depart in good spiritual order. The day before yesterday, when I was on the holy mountain, I spoke with a monk who, by divine providence, was acquainted with the Samaras family, the engineers whose apartment building collapsed, killing the man and his entire family. If you hear the history of this family, there were three brothers who made their start on the holy mountain. They had worked there from childhood, cutting timber and transporting it with mules and so forth. That was how they earned their first little bit of money. Then they began supplying the monasteries, engaging in a little trade. Afterward, they left the holy mountain. They began trading in Thessaloniki, constructing apartment buildings, and dealing in automobiles abroad. through agencies such as Ford. They made so much money that they now had to pay millions in taxes within a matter of months. So this monk happened to be at their home on the evening before the disaster, speaking with the man who was later killed. He says to him, "Mr. Samaras, all that is well and good, but as of tonight, what becomes of your soul?" "Ah, that too, Mr. Theodosius, will get taken care of." "It will get taken care of, but we're dying tonight. We're leaving tonight, Mr. Samaras." "What's going to happen? Will this really get taken care of, sir? Shall I send word for a confessor to come now, a priest to hear your confession? And if he's slow in coming, I'll go and bring him myself." "There, there, we'll take care of that too. We'll take care of it," he said, laughing. "We'll take care of it." They politely sent the man away and got rid of him as neatly as pulling a hair out of leavened dough. "He will not leave us in peace. All these things are good and holy, of course. But right now we have our businesses, our work, and all the rest of it." The next day the earthquake struck and his wife was killed. After the earthquake, he went back inside to retrieve the bag of money. There he too met his death, together with his son, a fine young man of 22. And so that whole branch of the Samaras family departed from this life, leaving only the other two brothers. That entire family was taken away, although on the previous evening God had sent him an angel to say, "You are departing tonight, do you understand? God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he should turn back and live. But let us not allow the devil to steal the present from us while promising us the future. Who has promised us that we shall see tomorrow morning? Who has promised us that we shall return to our homes? There are 1,000 ways for us to depart from this world. So take this seriously. Attend to the state of your souls.